Well, from birth to death. This comes from Al Davis, who is the managing general partner of the Oakland Raiders. He said this a few years ago. Even then, he was getting along in years. Death is the only thing I'm afraid of. It's the only thing you can't control. The football, I'll get straight. My biggest thing now is this death business. I've always been able to control the elements of my life, dominate my environment without hurting others. But this death business, I can't beat it. I can't win. One could well argue that he's not doing so good at the football business either, given the fact that he is looking for yet another head coach. But this death business, you can't really deny that, can you? Oh, you can try, but you know that sooner or later this death thing you're going to have to deal with. The scriptures tell us that death is an invader here. This is not part of God's original intention in his wonderful, beautiful creation. The scriptures also tell us that death is here for only one reason, the word called sin, which is rebellion against God. Now, that's something we're a lot better at denying. Our world, our culture certainly is good at denying the whole concept of sin, even eliminating the word from our vocabulary. But because we deal with death, we know from the scriptures that we have a problem with sin. You can't beat death. You can't win. In the end, the house wins. Well, God set about dealing with this problem of sin, dealing with this problem of death. He partnered with a particular nation at a particular time, the nation of Israel, entered into a covenant with them in order to rescue the world from sin and death. Israel is supposed to do this in God's plan. But of course, they become part of the problem. Israel itself needs a cure. Israel itself, the doctor, becomes diseased, if you will, and can therefore offer no cure to ailing humanity. So therefore, we as men and women are desperate. We are desperate for a solution to the desperate condition that we find ourselves in. If you'd like to, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 2 today. Our text will also appear on the screen behind me. We are in the middle of a section that spans Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20. One might call this the sin section. It's three essential passages. The first we dealt with last week, which concerned Gentile sin, to show that the Gentiles are under sin. The second is the passage that we are dealing with today, Romans 2, which shows that the Israel, the Jews, were unable to deal with the problem of Gentile sin. And then finally in Romans 3, Paul is going to show that the Jews too are also guilty of sin. And he is doing this to show the Jewish and the Gentile believers in the church in Rome that all are in equal need of salvation. All are equal. Sin places all on equal ground, and we of course need to see that as well for our own lives and our own church, that sin is the great leveler. No one has some great advantage with God because we all have this issue with sin. So let me read for you the entire text this morning. And this is one of the places in Romans that you don't want to get lost. It's very easy to get lost among the trees and to miss the forest. We have to keep track of the forest here. And the forest here is that the Jews were unable to rescue the world from sin. And then we'll tap into that basic idea and figure out what it means for our lives today later on. Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are judged before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And here's how I would translate verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, who do not have the law by nature, do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But if you bear the name Jew, and rely upon the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, though through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. And his praise is from men, is not from men, but from God. Well, as you start the chapter, it looks like Paul is targeting hypocrites. And certainly he is at the first level targeting pagan hypocrites. But as the verses unfold, you realize that his true target is the Jews. The Jews are the hidden target but are emerging even in verse 3. Because the Gentiles would not suppose that they would have anything to do whatsoever with Paul's Jewish God. It is the Jews who would suppose that perhaps they would be able to escape their God's judgment. And these particular hypocrites Paul is writing about, they misinterpret their experience of God. They see themselves living a certain way and God not doing anything about it, not stopping them, preventing them, punishing them. Therefore, they think that God is endorsing the way that they are living. In reality, God is being patient with them. In reality, God is being kind. In reality, God is being tolerant, which means that he is suffering in the face of their resistance toward him. They misinterpret their experience of God. And in fact, they are simply postponing the judgment that will come, and in fact, making themselves fit for that judgment in the way that they live. The Jews being the hidden target of Paul in verses 1 through 5. Then in verses 6 through 16, Paul moves toward the impartiality of God. And he talks about a final judgment that will be based on deeds. Now this is true and inescapable from a biblical perspective, that all of us one day will face some kind of final judgment in which our lives will be evaluated. The way that we live now shows, in fact, whether we do, in fact, value a future with God. Paul is saying here that the Jews have no advantage, therefore, in their relationship with God in the final judgment based simply on their possession of the law. Yes, they have received the law. They have received this revelation from God, but judgment ultimately is going to be based on the revelation that you receive. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul says that all people receive some revelation from God. Not the law of God, which only the Jews received, but something of the revelation of God, and they have some sense based on their conscience of right and wrong. So Paul says that the doers of the law will be justified. In the end, there is a justification based on what you have done, how you have lived your life. In the present, justification is by faith. You believe in Christ, you believe the gospel, you embrace Him, you are in you have allegiance to God, and therefore, God says, in the present, you are justified. And of course, you have the Holy Spirit as well. And then you live your life out of faith, and then all of us have to face God at some point and have our lives evaluated based on the way that we have lived. So the present justification that we receive anticipates this future justification or vindication. So the present justification is assurance. Yes, indeed, it is. But certainly, at the end of the line, the judgment is not solely based on faith. The judgment is based, though the rewards that you received in the new heavens, the new earth, are based on a life that has been lived. And this is very clear in the Scriptures that we all have to face this, and actually, according to the Scriptures, should actually be looking forward to this. And some people are surprised when they get to verse 16 and find that the gospel actually calls for judgment. But we would expect this, right? If the gospel really is the story and the announcement concerning the lordship of Jesus Christ, if it really is about a king, you would expect that king to judge. You would want that king to judge. You would want that king to right all wrongs. You would want him to bring justice to the world. You would want him to correct all things. And the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ is one day going to do that when he finally and completely judges. And if it is Christ who is doing the judging, this is good news. This is fabulous news for those who are actually his followers, for those who actually have been justified in the present, which guarantees a future vindication. Something to look forward to, the judgment of God. Well, in verse 17, Paul then finally turns his target completely toward the Jews, which is really the center of the chapter. These particular Jews would boast that they are the people of God, that they are the people of God based on their possession of the law, and they would rely on the law, their possession of it, to vindicate them in the present as the people of God. But Paul says that certain Jews are actually skirting the law. They are finding ways around the law. They are finding ways to disobey the law in ways that make them think that they're doing okay. But the problem in Romans 2 is not so much that Jews are sinners just like the Gentiles. The problem is that because of the Jews, God's name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles, or being slandered, being misrepresented. The Jews thought of the Gentiles as blind, as those who were living in darkness, as those who were foolish, as those who were immature. They thought of themselves as possessors of the law, as the ones who were able to teach the immature, the blind, if you will. Israel is supposed to be the light of the world so that God's salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. But Paul is saying that the Jews gave the Gentiles no good reason to believe in this God. Finally, in verse 25, Paul turns his attention to describe the true Jew. Male Jews were circumcised. This was a sign of the covenant, supposed to indicate that these were the people that belonged to God. These were the people of God. But Paul says that, the Old Testament tells us in several cases that what God was really after was a circumcision, not of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. Something went deeper than an outward expression. That the outward expression was supposed to reveal something that was happening inside the Jewish heart. A responsiveness to God. And it didn't work out so well. So what God says is actually he's going to do the circumcision. He is going to circumcise the hearts of his people. This is what the new covenant is about and predicts and actually enacts now that we are living in the new covenant. That is the circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit is present in the lives of those who believe in Jesus and then makes those people responsive to him. So the new sign of inclusion is the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit in a life. And what this is supposed to do in the context of Romans 2 is to illustrate to the Jews that if God's purposes are now being fulfilled even in Gentiles who have the Holy Spirit, it's supposed to illustrate for these Jews that God's purposes are being fulfilled elsewhere and that their exclusive privilege, if you will, has come to an end, if indeed they even had an exclusive privilege in that they were transgressing the law. So the Holy Spirit then replaces the law, circumcised the hearts of both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, and then through the church, through these people, beckons the world as the light of the world to follow Jesus. Jesus, of course, says to his followers, "You are the light of the world," and then he gives his Holy Spirit to his followers that they may in fact be the light of the world. Well, if this chapter really is about the ancient failure of the Jews to address the problem of sin, what are we doing with this chapter? What does this mean today? Is this of any interest to us whatsoever? And I would say, indeed, it is. If you think about what we might call postmodern life today, many people live disconnected lives. They live disconnected from each other, and they live disconnected from some meaningful story that gives their lives purpose. Oh, they may gather in tribes, or they may gather in clusters. That's a new word I learned this week reading a book on youth, that they gather in clusters or some particular group. But this group really has no ability to give the individual purpose and meaning other than simply being together or warding off pain, or somehow simply saying that we are together. And what's it all about? The tribe can't do that. It doesn't have a story big enough for an individual to live in. In order to know who you are, you have to know where you've been, you have to know where you are, and you have to know where you're going. The Scriptures give us this story. We know where we've been. We've been to the garden. We've been to Egypt in bondage. We've been in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. We've been to the promised land. We've been to exile. And then we come to Christ, who goes to all those places for us. And we become incorporated into Him, and we start living out that big, huge story. We start living out His story. We become connected to something. We know where we're going now. We're on our way to the new promised land, the new creation, the new heavens and the earth. Right now we're in the wilderness, but God gives us His Holy Spirit to be the light of the world, to empower us as we work our way through the wilderness. It's a great story, and we're part of it. Now, the Jewish story is an earlier chapter then in the story in which we find ourselves. If you ignore the earlier chapters, you really cannot make any sense of the current chapter that you are living in. And doesn't that describe postmodern life? Can't make sense of what's going on. Where's the purpose? Where's the meaning? Well, and even those in the church, some have that in part because you don't really connect with the Jewish story. You don't know this. You ignore it. You pass over it. And you can't really figure out where you are in the story. That's why one of the reasons at Peninsula Bible Church, we endeavor actually to teach the Scriptures, not only to teach the Scriptures, but to teach from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we endeavor to remind ourselves of the story and to go deeper into the story. Therefore, we remind ourselves who we are. We find out who we are supposed to be in this great and grand story. And of course, if you throw out the Old Testament, you will misread the New Testament. Common misinterpretations of the New Testament are based on misunderstanding or ignorance of the Old Testament, in that you don't really understand then that what Jesus is doing is coming to fulfill the story of Israel. The failure of the Jews as the answer to the problem bodes ill for any human solution concocted apart from the presence of God, either individually conceived or nationally conceived, to address the problems of humanity. As Americans, we think of ourselves as problem solvers, don't we? Technological advances, economic advances, military advances make us think that we can solve the problems. Now, all you have to do is go to your local bookstore and go to the self-help section and look at all the books that are there. They take up an entire wing of your local bookstore. We think we can solve the problems. The fact that there are so many books should tell us something about our inability to solve the problems. We have to keep writing books to figure out how to fix ourselves. And as Americans, we think we can not only fix ourselves, we think we can fix the world as well. But there is this thing called death. You have to deal with death, and we can't fix that problem. And that problem comes from sin. And any solution that doesn't deal with the problem of sin is off the mark. We need a solution that is not of our making. We need a divine solution. We need God to come into our world and to give us a solution that we can't conceive of. We need a story. We need a story that goes beyond the story of Israel, but we need a story that is connected to the story of Israel, because God said he was going to be faithful through Israel to rescue the world, and God, in fact, is faithful. But Israel failed. So Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, comes along, picks up the story, moves it forward, and brings it to its climax in his death for the sins of the world and in his resurrection. And there you have it. Death for the sins of the world, resurrection, new life, the problem solved, sin and death in the story of Jesus. We cannot leave this passage without examining for ourselves whether we are in fact fulfilling God's purposes as the people of God to be the light of the world. If this whole enterprise to be the light of the world has been transferred simply from an ethnic group to a multi-ethnic group with the presence of God, we have to ask ourselves, are we failing where the Jews failed, even with the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit has circumcised our hearts that we might embody the outrageous love of God, that we might be the light of the world. God sent his Son and his Spirit to do what the law could not do, to enable us to be the light of the world, to beckon the world to join this story, to find a past, to find a present, to find a future, to find meaning, to find purpose in the great story of God. I read last year about from a columnist by the name of David Brooks. He's a columnist for the New York Times. He visited Africa for a week, and he ended up in Mozambique, and he stumbled upon this little church, a little church that he said was made of sticks and about 10 yards long and had a tin roof. And he was very impressed with what he saw in this particular church, but not so impressed with what he saw among government agencies who were trying to address the problems of Africa. He was impressed by their approach to AIDS. He was impressed that the orphans of AIDS victims were being cared for by this little church. He was impressed that these people were offering God's will to their part of the world in a non-condemning way. And here's what he said. This week in Africa, I have been impressed by the level of medical expertise and depressed by the lack of moral, sociological, psychological, and cultural expertise. The most subtle analysis of human nature I heard came in that church made of sticks. Now, there is a little church that is lighting up its corner of Africa. And not only that, it lit up an American journalist who, near as I can tell, does not know Jesus. Are we fulfilling God's purposes for us as the people of God? Or, like the Jews of old, are we hypocrites? Do we who would teach others, do we teach ourselves? Do we occupy a holier-than-thou posture, turning a blind eye to our own failings? Do we find fault in others simply to reassure ourselves of our standing? Well, I'm not that bad. Therefore, we can feel that we are a little more secure. Do we assume that all is well with God because He doesn't seem to be bothering us very much? He doesn't seem to be judging us. He doesn't seem to be intervening at all. Are we presuming upon His kindness and His patience? Is God's name, in fact, being slandered among the world because of us, because our failure to be the light of the world by the power of the Holy Spirit? These are difficult questions, and the only way to address these is to invite the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. And if we find that the Holy Spirit reveals to us that we have misinterpreted the kindness of God, that we have misinterpreted our experience, that we have presumed upon His tolerance, and if the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see that God has been in pain for us all along, that He has been bent over in pain, suffering for us like a lovesick father, if the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see that, then He has done His work. Finally, there may be some here who need to hear that there is such a thing as a false sense of security. For Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Not an easy thing to speak about, but if we were to be faithful to the Scriptures, we must do it. There are some, perhaps, who think that Bible possession or baptism or family or tribe of origin or church attendance or adherence to some kind of code gets them in good with God and that they really have nothing to worry about. But the true signs of covenant membership, which is relationship with God, are the presence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of faith in Christ. Paul will later say in Romans 8:16 that the Holy Spirit testifies to our hearts that we are in fact children of God. And the true children of God are those who value a future with Him and therefore live a different way in the present by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul will also say in Romans 13:10, that love is the fulfillment of the law. So those who have the Holy Spirit do in fact love. They do in fact engage in acts of love, acts of mercy, acts of justice, if you will. Those kinds of things will be present in the life of a true believer in Jesus Christ. The doing of the good that counts is the doing of the law that has been written on the heart. Not simply the doing of good, that counts for nothing. The doing of the good that counts comes from a relationship with God by view of the presence of the Holy Spirit. There may be, therefore, some who need to forsake pride for the very first time and turn to God in repentance through faith in Christ. All human solutions to the real human problems are destined for dust, to which all humans will return. We need the gospel, don't we? All of us, Jews, Gentiles, hypocritical believers, hypocritical unbelievers, all of us need the gospel. And that's Paul's overarching point in this section from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20. We all need the gospel, even the believers on an ongoing basis. Because let's face it, you can't beat death. You can't win. Or can you? The gospel tells us that you can. Well, I'm going to invite Christina back up to be with us, and she's got some special guests with us this morning who are going to share something of their story with us.
Mike Benkert and I had the honor of going to Bob and Muriel Thompson's home and talking with them about their lives. What we didn't realize was that exact evening was the night of their 60th wedding anniversary. And so we had the honor of spending their 60th wedding anniversary with them. And we were just blessed and amazed at how they've been a light in the communities that they've lived in over the years. They exhibited following Christ, seeking seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance in their lives and just having faith in Christ. So I'd like to ask them to join me up here, and if you could give them just a warm welcome in celebration of their 60th wedding anniversary. Just a little background on Bob and Muriel. They have served in communities throughout their 60 years of marriage. They have pastored a church in Pasadena during racially tense times. They served and ministered in juvenile hall, jails, schools, and churches for many years. They came here and have been attending PBC since 1976. And they have 5 grown children, 14 grandchildren, and 8 great-grandchildren. It's amazing. So, when you met each other, Bob, you were in the service, and Muriel, you were actually engaged to be married to another man.
True.
So there was an event at the YWCA, and Muriel, you said you did not want to go, but your sister coerced you into going because she needed a chaperone to be able to go. Muriel, can you tell us about your reaction first seeing Bob?
Well, as Christine said, I came from a large family, and we had to go out with each other. So my sister Orgy was next to me. And at the YWCA in Orange, New Jersey, the soldiers and sailors that were in service came there for their weekends to enjoy life. And so there was dancing and punch and things like that. And my sister, wanted to go because her boyfriend was there. And I really didn't want to go. I said, there's only sailors and soldiers there, and I don't want to go. But I went anyway. And while we were standing there, she was near me for a while, and she went off and danced. And I happened to look down on the floor where they would have basketball, and a girl named Lorraine Edlin, isn't it interesting I can remember her name? We were both counselors for high school girls at that time at the Y. And so she was dancing with this tall guy. And I said, oh, she's got a tall guy. Isn't that wonderful? And so, because she seemed to have a hard time. And so, anyway, a thought came to me, that's your husband. And I kind of turned, and nobody was there. And so, again, that's your husband. So the next voice I heard was, where did you come from, angel? And somehow or other, I turned around, and it was Bob. And so I very snippetly said, heaven.
You were married 9 months later. You moved to California, started a family, and right away embarked on the busyness of life. At one point, you had 8 children in the house. Bob was working full-time and pastoring a church. Bob, can you describe your realization and thoughts about staying friends with your spouse in the midst of busy lives?
Well, it occurred to me that throughout life, husband and wife coming together, that a husband goes out working in a different environment, and a wife is with the children, and she's out with a different group. And over the years, they develop each in a different environment. And so if they are not very careful, they will grow apart. And later in life, when little Susie's gone to college and Johnny, he is out and gone, and the rest of the kids are not there anymore, so that the couple who have been identifying themselves through their children don't have that anymore, and they look at each other and say, who is this that I'm looking at? And you have really grown to be different people, because you are different as the years advance. And so we made it a habit, or I guess you'd call it, that once a week my wife and I would have our time together, and we would leave, and like on Saturday morning we'd go out for breakfast, my wife and I, and then we'd just go somewhere for a while away from the children, just the two of us, so that we could talk. And we stayed acquainted with each other as we grew older and changed.
You also had said that you guys took a trip together to San Francisco early on. And Bob, you were very direct with Muriel on this weekend trip that you took together. Can you tell us what happened in the car as you were driving up to San Francisco?
Well, we were living in San Fernando, and the children were growing up a bit, and Muriel's sister came over and said she would stay with the kids for a weekend, and we could go be gone for a weekend. And we had never been in San Francisco, and we, of course, heard about it. And so we packed up the car, and we were going to, Muriel and I were going to San Francisco, and we got a little way away from home, and we're going up the road happily and tootling along. And Muriel said, well, I wonder how the kids are doing. I said, Muriel, you're not with me. She said, oh, all right. And we went along a little farther, and so she mentioned one of the kids' names. I wonder if Rhoda is doing what she's supposed to. I said, Muriel, you're not with me. And one more time, she mentioned something about the kids. And I said, Muriel, if you mention the children one more time, I will turn the car around and I'll take you back to them.
Muriel, how did you respond to that?
Kind of a shocker. But I realized that even though I was with him physically, spiritually and emotionally, I was not. And this can very easily happen. So it was necessary for me to call upon my wits in the Lord and be with him. And that's where I belonged. And we had an interesting weekend.
You also had a strategy for keeping your family together. You had monthly family meetings. Can you tell us about that, Muriel?
We used to have meetings once a month with the family to share. So we called it clearing the air. And during that particular month, if we came up with something that they didn't agree with, like some would say, well, I think you'd show more attention to so-and-so, and you never listen to me. And so those were some of the major complaints, besides that I talk too much. That used to come up quite a bit. So we would share and try to improve over whatever difficulty we found or discovered or believed to be either real or imagined. And so that gave us a chance to actually pray about it, because they did and we did too. So.
In my conversation with both of you, I noticed a theme that came up a lot was prayer, and also following the leading of the Holy Spirit, which really fits in with what Scott was saying today. You mentioned that over time you saw God working in your lives in such unique ways that you began to expect odd things to happen. Bob, can you describe about how you brought prayer into your workplace and into your church?
Well, when I was pastoring the church, it was a small congregation, a very small congregation. And so on a Sunday morning before the service, before anyone was there, I'd go into the church and I'd go down the center aisle and I'd put my hand on every row of benches. And I'd pray, Lord, I don't know who's going to be here today, but you know. Lord, I don't know what they need in their lives, but you know. I'd say, Father, give me the words. Speak through me to your people. I don't know how to speak, but you know, God. And I'd pray for every row of benches for the people that were going to be there.
Emil, can you share as well about prayer in your workplace?
I worked at Foothill High School, which at that particular time was known in Pasadena as a continuation school. And quite a few of the students that were there, they were called divergent. And they diverted from the norm. Now they call them juveniles and whatever. And some of these children were really had lives. But anyway, they were there because either the court had sent them there, or they had skipped school, or they were on drugs or broken homes. And I had a group in a trailer at this particular school. And so I would pray, get there early, and pray over each seat. Because I knew that only God would know what they need and what they came from. And so in doing that, I believed that I would be able to cope with them and them with me, and we'd be able to get through the day. They would be able to listen more, learn more, be more comforted, because some would be hungry. There might have been an argument. Some might not have even rested. But we knew that God knew each one of them because he made them. So to me, it was a wonderful experience. I worked there for 7 years, and I thought, I'm getting paid for this. It was a wonderful experience. And I have passed that on to our daughter who teaches and a granddaughter who teaches to pray.
And now I'm feeling convicted as a teacher as well. Do a little more praying, a little less yelling. Bob and Meryl, thank you so much for sharing with us. They have so many wonderful stories. I felt like we'd barely scratched the surface just sitting talking with them for 2 hours. So if any of you ever have an opportunity to hear more of their stories about just praying and their time in Pasadena at their church, please stop them and ask them, because it's such a gift to listen to them. But right now I'd like to all of us to pray together for them. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for blessing our community with Bob and Muriel Thompson. We thank you for their willingness to follow and seek after you, and their prayer and their following the guiding of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for their 60 years of marriage and what an example that is to us, Lord. We thank you that they've had each other. I pray that you will continue to bless their marriage and the people's lives they touch. Bless their family, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, their children, Lord. We just pray that you'll be close with them in this upcoming year of marriage. Pray that you'll be with their health and just their time together, that it will be a joy to them. I pray that as a community, we will reach out to them and also be encouraged by their stories, Lord. Thanks for the gift of them in our lives. In your name, amen.